I want to say up front that Easter is not about guilt. It isn't about feeling bad that Jesus had to die because of us, but it's okay because he's alive again. It's about celebrating that in spite of the fact that our sin is the reason he died, he rose from the dead and he conquered sin and death. Easter is about celebrating the victory of Jesus. So this morning, I want you to hear the real message of Easter, which is the joyful proclamation of victory. Now, I want to be more clear here. Easter isn't about our guilt. It was our guilt that led him to the cross, but that guilt was transferred to Jesus on that cross, and then it was dealt with once and for all when he died and rose again. This is why Easter is a celebration. Well, this is my 11th Easter sermon. It was on Easter Sunday 10 years ago that we launched as a church. And I want to say we have a big celebration coming up. You know, Easter changes throughout, the date changes. So on Sunday, April 25th, we're going to have a big celebration. We're going to gather together afterwards and have lots of food. And, of course, we get to spend time with each other. So put that on your calendars if it's not on there yet. But today marks the 11th time I've stood up on Easter morning to preach an Easter sermon. Well, actually, this is the 442nd time I've preached an Easter sermon. That doesn't include the 78 times someone else stood up here and preached an Easter sermon. You see, every sermon is an Easter sermon. Even in the message I shared here last Friday, on Good Friday, a message that never mentioned the resurrection of Jesus, even that message was in fact an Easter sermon. The fact is, we cannot talk about the death of Jesus without also doing so with his resurrection in mind. I mean, even when we share communion together, as we do every week, what do we say? The words of institution. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. He's alive. He walked out of his tomb. He's coming again because he conquered death. We meet on Sunday mornings for a reason. To say it as Dan would say it, every week, regardless of what the text is, regardless of what the topic of the sermon is, you're going to get Jesus. Because every sermon is an Easter sermon. Well, as you know, actually, some of you may not know if you're visitors here this morning, and hopefully if you're not a visitor, you're a regular, you know that we ended the Gospel of John last Sunday, that you've had 51 great naps in a row. But we finished the Gospel according to John last Sunday. We actually began the season of Lent 6 weeks ago by looking at John's account of the resurrection of Jesus, and here we are at the close of the Lenten season, celebrating Easter Sunday, once again looking at the resurrection of Jesus. Now, to say that the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of our faith is true, and yet saying that doesn't quite capture how true it really is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we, the followers of Jesus, are to be pitied the most of all people. Here's what he wrote. He said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, that is those who have already died in Christ, have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why is it that important? Jesus did lots of things that are good news, things that are really kind of important, yet Paul doesn't mention any of those other things. He doesn't say if Jesus did not heal the sick, we're still in our sins. He doesn't say if Jesus did not walk on water, we have no hope. He doesn't say if Jesus didn't calm the storm, or if Jesus didn't cast out demons, or if Jesus didn't feed the 5,000, or if Jesus didn't preach and teach as he did, we are most to be pitied. He said if Jesus did not rise from the dead, and we have hope only in this life, and therefore no hope for the future, we are most to be pitied. Why is this? What is it about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that makes it the very foundation and basis of our faith? Well, to answer that question, we have to consider the oldest catechism in church history. Let's take a look at something the Apostle Paul wrote. He wrote it at the beginning of the chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 that we just looked at. Here's what the first seven verses say. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." In verse 1, Paul tells the church in Corinth that he wants to remind them of the very gospel he preached to them. The gospel message, he says, that they received from him. So he arrived in the city of Corinth and he proclaimed a message to them. They received this message. And notice what, in verse 1, what that message is doing through their faith. He says, "By this message, you are being saved." How can a message save a person? Well, in the ancient world, gospel was a proclamation of victory, right? It was often used of the Roman emperors who were said to be the saviors of the world because they were the ones who brought Roman peace far and wide, right? The emperor was victorious everywhere he went, or rather everywhere his army went. He didn't do a whole lot of fighting himself, but everywhere his army went, at the edge of a sword, he spread peace. In the ancient world, when a city was being attacked, a king may send the army out of the city, get beyond the walls, keep, you know, maybe find some land that would be more favorable for the battle. But oftentimes, the battle would take place far from the city, where those safely inside the city couldn't see what was going on. And so, during the battle, and especially after the battle, messengers would be sent to the city to give a report, to proclaim the outcome of the battle. If the news were good, the messenger was preaching the gospel. He was proclaiming the good news of the victory of their king. One author wrote about the gospel message Paul proclaimed. He said, "It does not merely declare salvation, it effects it. It causes it to happen." As the Apostle Paul traveled around, he proclaimed the good news of Christ's victory. Some would receive that message in faith. But notice again what Paul says in verses 1 to 2. He's reminding the church in Corinth of the gospel he preached to them, the good news of the victory of Christ. Notice the prepositional phrases. The message which they received, the message in which they stand or in which they are rooted, the message by which they are being saved. So Paul proclaimed the gospel, they received the gospel, they stand in the gospel, and they are being saved by the gospel. That's why in verse 3 he clarifies that he delivered to them of first importance what he also received. What he delivered was the gospel message he received. Now we know in his letter to the Galatians that Paul was very emphatic in insisting that he received the gospel message. He first heard the gospel message directly from Jesus himself. Remember, Paul had been a Pharisee and was extremely zealous for his faith. As a Pharisee, he believed that God would cause Israel to be delivered from the yoke of the Romans, that they would be finally free of outside influence, of outside control, only if the people of Israel would be faithful to the law of Moses. So Paul, as a good Pharisee, traveled around and he persecuted Christians. You see, Paul once believed that the followers of Jesus were blaspheming God by declaring that God's Messiah, God's Savior, had been crucified by Rome. Now, the law of Moses said that anyone who died in this manner was actually cursed by God. How could God curse his own Messiah? That's blasphemy to even think of it. I mean, if the Messiah, that person they're proclaiming, were cursed by God, then there's no way God raised him from the dead. And then one day Jesus appeared to Paul. If Jesus were cursed by God still, then he would. Then how is it that he was raised from the dead? See, Jesus appeared to Paul because he was very much alive. He had conquered death. He had walked out of his tomb. That's how he could appear to Paul and speak to him. This is the moment Paul believed in Jesus. This is the moment that changed his life forever. Everything changed for Paul. See, he was correct in insisting that the message he proclaimed was revealed to him directly by Jesus. That is true. But the fullness of that message came from others, from the other apostles. Paul received this. He wrote this in Galatians, referring to 3 years after the time Jesus appeared to him. He said, then after 3 years, that is 3 years after Jesus appeared to me, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, Peter, and remained it with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So 3 years after being confronted by the risen Jesus, Paul went up to Jerusalem to meet with Peter. He also says he met with James, the Lord's brother. Now, Paul here refers to him as an apostle, but James was not one of the 12. In fact, James, the Lord's brother, wasn't even a believer in Jesus until his brother rose from the dead. Just like Paul was not a believer in Jesus until Paul was confronted by the risen Jesus. So Paul tells the Corinthians that he delivered to them, as of first importance, the very message he received. It wasn't something he made up. The message was proclaimed to him, and he simply passed on that message. And the core of that message, the essence or the central truth of that message is this: Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He appeared to Peter and to the 12, then to more than 500 people at one time, then to James, the Lord's brother, and finally to all those who are called to be apostles. Now, in that context, the word apostle is more like what we think of as missionaries, those who travel to plant churches, not the office of apostle. So Paul indicates that at the time he wrote this letter, this message could be confirmed by eyewitnesses. Most of the apostles, the 12 apostles, were still alive. Paul himself was an eyewitness. He was still alive. Most of these 500 brothers and sisters in Christ were still alive. You know, even today, notable skeptics, guys like Bart Ehrman, have to admit that at the very least, the apostles and other followers of Jesus in those first years believed that Jesus really did rise from the dead. There is no other way to account for the fact that they risked their lives. In fact, many gave their lives to proclaim this central message that Christ died, was buried, and on the third day rose again. They weren't lying. They certainly didn't make up a story and then give their lives for a lie. Why would they do that? Well, tragically, Bart Ehrman does not receive this message in faith, which means he is not standing in this message. He is not being saved by this message. But as Thomas Goodwin pointed out 400 years ago, Judas heard all of Christ's messages. Only those who receive his word in faith are standing in it and are saved by it. See, faith is not an intellectual assent, an acknowledgement of certain facts. Faith is not accepting that certain facts are true. Faith is an obedient response of trust. Receiving the gospel brings about a change. It causes what it proclaims. Christ won the victory. Therefore, those who receive this message begin to experience that victory. Then in verses 3 and 4, Paul says that Christ died for our sins. Notice he says, in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Why does he add that part, in accordance with the Scriptures? Well, look, the death of Jesus did not come out of nowhere. It wasn't that there was this man named Jesus who could perform miracles and could teach like no other, but then unexpectedly he got caught up in some political turmoil. The Roman governor had him crucified. That's not at all what happened. That's how the death of Jesus came about. But Paul indicates that this was not unexpected, that this death of Jesus happened in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, that's often understood, that phrase, in accordance with the Scriptures, to mean that Jesus was fulfilling specific prophecies about his death. Now, that's true. The Scriptures did prophesy that Jesus would die, that God's Messiah would be killed. It's hard to read Isaiah 53 and not think of the death of Jesus. Isaiah wrote, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. That's how the Apostle Peter understood this verse when he wrote in 1 Peter 2. He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Why? By his wounds you have been healed. There are myriad scriptures that prophesy the death of the Lord's Messiah. But that's not actually what Paul means. I mean, that's a part of it. That's a small part of what Paul means. When he says, in accordance with the Scriptures, he's speaking much more broadly than just specific little verses here and there. He means the entirety of the Old Testament. See, there were things about Jesus that Paul could not have known except from the 12 apostles who traveled with him for 3 years. Things like this. Luke says, then Jesus said to them, to the 11 who were after his resurrection, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's how the Jews referred to the entirety of the Old Testament, all 39 books, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Well, surely in that conversation, Jesus pointed them back to Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. This is one of the scriptures Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people were added to the church. Why did Jesus rise on the third day? He had to rise before his body saw decay, before it experienced corruption. He had to rise on that day. We've already seen one example of the prophets that Jesus referred to. Isaiah predicted his suffering and death. But in Luke, Jesus says also that everything written about me in the law of Moses must be fulfilled. Again, we can look at specific texts, but both Jesus and Paul are speaking much bigger than just specific verses pulled out of context. What did we see in the Gospel of John in our journey through it? John went to great lengths to show how Jesus fulfilled the rituals of Judaism, things like purification laws. He showed that Jesus fulfilled the holy days, the festivals of Judaism. And he showed us very clearly that Jesus fulfilled the entire sacrificial system when he was crucified during the exact time the Passover lambs were being crucified. And what did Paul say? Earlier in this book, in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. The reason Paul had persecuted the church was because he could not see what was plainly revealed in the scriptures. He had great knowledge of the scriptures. I mean, Paul was a brilliant scholar before he met Jesus, but like Barn Ehrman, he demonstrated that knowledge is not the same thing as faith. It was only when Paul could no longer deny the resurrection of Jesus that he began to see how all those facts that he knew from Scripture were to be properly understood. Now, before Jesus explained these things to the apostles, Luke says that Jesus was met up with a couple guys walking to a city called Emmaus. He said this, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in the Scriptures the things concerning himself. You cannot rightly understand the Old Testament scriptures without seeing how they point to Jesus. Not every text in the Old Testament is about Jesus, but every text points to Jesus. The scriptures, from cover to cover, are about the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you read the scriptures and you don't see Jesus, you're not reading scriptures correctly. Now, earlier I said that if we want to understand why the resurrection is so very important to our faith, we must look at what is probably the earliest catechism in church history. Now, a catechism is simply a structured way of teaching the great truths of Scripture. Sometimes a catechism will use a question and answer time. Sometimes it's just a statement of faith that you memorize. You do this as it's an approach that helps you encapsulate the fullness of it in a summary form. For example, you might be familiar with the Westminster Catechism, the shorter catechism. Question one, what is the chief end of man? You're supposed to memorize this. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Got a bunch of these kinds of questions. Not all catechisms use the question and answer format. Some are simply statements of faith that summarize phrases as a means to remembering greater truths. Apostles' Creed is one example. The Nicene Creed is another. But I want you to consider another catechism. A New Testament scholar, a man named James Dunn, he died a few years ago, but he believed this particular catechism, this statement of faith, was actually written within months of Jesus' resurrection, and no more than a few years after it. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And I have to say, for years, some scholars question whether verses 3 through 7 were even written by Paul because they don't match Paul's style. We have a number of letters in the Bible written by the Apostle Paul. He has a very distinct style, and these verses don't really match it. But about 100 years ago, as New Testament scholars kept examining this, they discovered something about these verses. They don't match Paul's style because Paul was quoting something. Notice the language he uses. "For I delivered what I first received." Right? These aren't his words. He's writing them here, but he's adapting them a bit. He's added a few phrases for clarification. Things like, "most of whom are still awake," or "still alive, but some have fallen asleep," so that it better fit his letter. But the reason it doesn't match his style is he's quoting something that was passed on to him. This summary, this statement of faith. These verses are the core of the gospel message that Paul and the other apostles proclaimed everywhere they went. They didn't make it up. That's why in the mid-1900s, a guy, J.N.D. Kelly, how many initials does he need? He wrote this. He's speaking of these verses. He says, "This is manifestly a summary drawn up for catechetical purposes, for teaching purposes, or for preaching. It gives the gist of the Christian message in a concentrated form." So this catechism, this statement of faith, provided a framework around the message being preached by the followers of Jesus. Now, as we've seen, there's more to the details than the summary contains. But if a message does not fit within the parameters marked out by this summary statement, it is not a Christian message. A few years ago, I was speaking with a young man who had been invited to preach at a church that he had never attended, and we were talking about what he should preach about. And so I pointed out something Paul said in the beginning of his letter to the Corinthians. Paul said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, this is, of course, still further shorthand for the summary message in chapter 15. But this young man didn't understand what I was telling him. He's like, "Wait, are you saying I should preach about the crucifixion?" "No." "Well, maybe, but no, that's not what Paul meant." Paul is saying that you should preach Jesus, not merely facts about Jesus. You should preach Jesus. If you preach about Jesus, but you do so in a way that does not require the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you're not preaching the real Jesus. You're preaching some imposter of Jesus, someone who sounds like him. We're not relaying information and facts about Jesus. We are proclaiming Jesus. The message Paul proclaimed to the Corinthians was handed down to him, and he passed it on to them. That's what you and I are to do with the message we have received. In fact, Paul wrote about this very process of passing things on in his letter, second letter to a young man named Timothy. Paul says, "You then, my child, in the faith, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also." Right? So Paul received a message that he passed on to others, including Timothy. He tells Timothy, take that same message and pass it on to still others. Look, we are not to be innovative when it comes to the core of the message we are to proclaim. The good news that Jesus Christ is victorious. Creativity in the central truths of the scriptures is not a virtue. The central tenets of the gospel we heard and the gospel we proclaimed is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, at our Good Friday service, I ask this question. Why did Jesus die? Scripture is clear. He died at the hands of sinful men. He was falsely accused, and a Roman governor was cowed into giving in to the demands of the leaders in Jerusalem. So he willingly ordered the death of a man he believed was innocent of any crime. But Scripture is clear that the death of Jesus was meant to reveal the character of God to us. What did Jesus say? "For God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only Son, so that all those who believe in him would not perish, but would have eternal life." That's why Jesus died. Why did Jesus rise from the dead? Paul says, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we who trust in him are the most pitiful people in the world. He doesn't say if Jesus didn't walk on water, or if Jesus didn't heal the sick, or if Jesus didn't calm the storms, or if Jesus didn't cast out demons. He says, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we only have hope in this life. See, the situation in Corinth was actually the opposite of our struggle today. See, in Corinth, they believed that the resurrection of all God's people had somehow passed them by. Like they had missed the resurrection of God's people. For this reason, they lacked hope for the future, for what was to come. Look closely at what Paul said to them. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, they have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's saying that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then there is no hope for a future. That is, we are most to be pitied because we only have hope in this life. They were questioning their own future resurrection. That's not our struggle. Our struggle isn't having hope for the future. Our struggle isn't having hope only for the future. Our struggle is that we sometimes lack hope for the present. We are certain of life after death, but we often forget that Jesus rose from the dead so that we would have life before death. See, the Corinthians knew that eternal life had already begun when they received the gospel message from Paul. They struggled to see how eternal life continued and grew even greater after they would die. See, we tend to think eternal life remains a future experience, not understanding that it began the moment we received the gospel message from whomever shared it with us. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of our faith because of what God is doing when he raises Jesus from the dead. When we think of the miracles Jesus performed, we usually think that he suspended the laws of physics. I mean, we're denser than water, unless you're a witch. Monty Python, sorry. But we're denser than water, and so we can't walk on water. But Jesus did. Bread and fish in a little kid's lunch, it's a limited quantity, it's a finite resource. Yet Jesus could take a finite resource and feed thousands with it, with several baskets full left over. Look, those who are born blind don't suddenly heal from whatever physical defect they had in the womb that caused their blindness. Yet when Jesus healed a man born blind, he was altering the physical reality that that man knew. The resurrection of Jesus is a different kind of miracle. It's a different kind of miracle. Tim Keller put it in his book, Hope in Times of Fear, The Resurrection and the Meaning of Easter. He said this. The resurrection was indeed a miraculous display of God's power, but we should not see it as a suspension of the natural order of the world. He didn't break the laws of physics. Rather, it was the beginning of the restoration of the natural order of the world God intended it to be. Since humanity turned away from God, both the human and natural worlds have been dominated by sin and evil, disorder and disease, suffering and death. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he inaugurated the first stage of the coming of God's kingdom power into the world to heal all things. God did not bend the rules of the universe in order to raise Jesus from the dead. He was undoing what is broken in the rules of the universe. He began a correction to his world, to the way things have been since sin and death first entered it. See, sin and death are the bending of the rules. We live in a world that is dominated by sin and death, and so we naturally think that this is the way it is. This is how it's supposed to be. We're so used to sin and death that we think it's normal. Sin and death are the aberration. It's not supposed to be this way. We're so comfortable with it, we should not be. Death should not be a thing. So when God raised Jesus from the dead, he was signaling that one day it won't be a thing. The resurrection of Jesus was the first step in God's cosmic restoration. One day Jesus will return and he will complete the work he started and death will be no more. But that doesn't mean he started the work of recreation and then stopped it until he comes again. Now I know that's often how it feels, right? It can seem like the work of new creation started at the resurrection of Jesus, and there's this giant pause, and then when he comes back, he'll start it up again, like he's been on some millennia-long vacation. His work of recreation has never stopped. It continues still today. See, many of us, and maybe all of us, are here this morning, and we find ourselves wanting more. I feel this. Right? We want more time with those we loved, whether they're still here and somehow distant from us or they have already left this life. We want more time with them. We want more justice for those who have been systemically oppressed, those who face a system that has long been rigged against them. We want more protection to those who are being physically targeted due to ignorance and stereotypes. We want more peace in our relationships, especially with family members, because breaks in our relationship often strain these relationships. We want more security, whether that's financial security or physical security. And we want to be more holy. How many of us groan under the burden of our own sin in our lives? We want more victory, don't we? So does God. This is why he raised Jesus from the dead. His resurrection demonstrated that God had begun to act to bring about these very things. Yes, sin and death appear to have the upper hand, but the resurrection of Jesus means death has an expiration date. The resurrection of Jesus means injustice has an expiration date. The resurrection of Jesus means hostility between people has an expiration date. The resurrection of Jesus means financial troubles has an expiration date. The resurrection of Jesus means physical disease has an expiration date. The resurrection of Jesus means sin in our lives has an expiration date. This is the good news we preach. It's all going to end. And as we read so often, we did this morning in our children's story, God's plan in Jesus is to make everything sad come untrue. Is that not the hope we long for? Is that not the hope we want? That's what we strive for. The burden that weighs you down is being undone. The guilt and shame that we all carry is being undone. The sorrow and the pain we experience is being undone by the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus means we begin experiencing eternal life now. See, often we focus on the eternal part, that we forget that it is life we have been given, eternal life. Life without end. We are living an eternal life now, even though death may claim us. It means bit by bit, and I readily admit this bit by bit can feel all too slow, but bit by bit, our future reality is invading this present reality as God in Christ, through his Spirit, is making all things new. Why do we pray for those who are sick? We're just saying, Lord, future reality of this person who is in Christ is of eternal resurrection, right? Perfect bodies. Can you just bring a little bit of that future reality into the present? That's all we're doing. We're not asking to bring all of it yet, but can you help this person get over COVID or over cancer or whatever brokenness and death and disease that is trying to claim them right now? That's all we're asking. Bring some future reality into the present. The future reality is invading this present reality as God in Christ, through his Spirit, is making all things new. The resurrection work of Jesus began at his resurrection power, and ever since, his resurrection power is spreading throughout this world as his kingdom grows person by person, as men and women receive the message of the gospel that has been passed on to us first by the apostles, and then that first generation of Christians onto that second generation, on down through the centuries to us. This gospel message is simple. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. That's our hope. That's the proclamation of the victory of Christ. He's coming again, but before he comes, he's still working. That's our hope.